Good morning, sisters and brothers in Christ. It is a joy to be with you. And it would be an even greater joy if you were with me and we could reciprocate one another's presence. I recognize fully that my presence is just a simulated one, and nonetheless, it is good to be with you. And in particular, to be able to bring God's word to you this morning as I sit here in our great room with the kids downstairs. So that hopefully there'll be sufficient amount of silence for us to reflect together as we reopen, as Willoughby Church, we reopen the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a book that we started a study of some many months ago now and are coming to the end of chapter 9 and going to be entering into chapter 10 today. For those of you at Emmanuel, I did preach one sermon. I think it was on the first or second text of 1 Corinthians when I came as a visiting pastor to your church one Sunday. So you will have something of an idea of what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians. But allow me just to say this, and also to refresh the memory of those who are at Willoughby Church. 1 Corinthians is arguably, and I think very highly arguably, Paul's most, what scholars call, circumstantial letter, which is to say that it was occasioned by messages that Paul had received from people within the body at Corinth that had come to visit him, told him what was going on, and also letters that he had received from the Corinthian church telling him what was going on and or asking him certain questions. Prior to coming to 1 Corinthians, by the way, 1 Corinthians is kind of a misnomer because it's not Paul's first correspondence with the church. This is probably his second or third letter. Prior to 1 Corinthians, therefore, Paul had communicated with this church on several occasions, and they had written back to him. And we're going to see some of that today, which is why I'm telling you that. I do invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians 9, 24, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 10. It's a rather long text, which is why I'm going to do something a bit unusual. I'm going to ask you actually to grab your Bibles right now. I know it's not something that happens every Sunday in church, but please do grab your Bibles right now. Open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the 24th verse. I'd like you to pause the video. And for somebody in your household, or if you are all by yourself, to read out loud, not quietly, but please read out loud, even if you're by yourself, the word of God to us this morning, from 1 Corinthians 9, 24, all the way to the end of chapter 10. And then you can press play again and we'll continue together. Us. Pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bless this reflection on His Word and also bless us as we listen to it. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we come before you once again on this Sunday morning in humility and independence, that you would awaken our minds and awaken our hearts, that you would complete the circle of revelation that you began when you inspired the Apostle Paul, pastor to the fledgling, just beginning little church in the city of Corinth, which had so many challenges before it, Lord, and we recognize that we today face so many of the similar challenges the Church of Corinth had. Lord, and particularly those that are common to each one of us, as those who can be tempted and led astray. We ask that your grace would be strong upon each one of us, Lord, and I ask personally that it would be strong upon me so that I may communicate well in this medium. We know that there's obstacles to preaching online through a screen, as there are distractions all around us. Lord, we ask that you would mute the distractions for now. Allow us to hear this morning what we need to hear as the Spirit once again in sustaining the Lord's church speaks to the churches. We pray this in Jesus' name and for the advance of your kingdom on this earth. And together we say, Amen. About 30 years ago now, give or take a couple of years, in a book that was almost singularly designed to remind believers about
the overwhelming, cascading, wonderful, amazing grace and love of God. A book that many of you might be familiar with called Ragamuffin Gospel, written by the then Episcopalian priest and recovering alcoholic, Brennan Manning. In that book, Manning begins in a preamble with words that for me are inimitable, refreshing, and just truly beautiful. I'd like to read those for you this morning. He presents in this preamble what we might call the soft edge of the gospel, a reminder of just how wonderful the gospel of grace is, and in particular, who it's for. Listen to this. Here's what Manning writes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for the super spiritual. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It's not for alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It's not for the fearless and tearless. It's not for red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the gospels, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. It's not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than the risk of living in union with Jesus. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the bedraggled, the beat up, and the burnt out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together. It is for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It's for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It's for the bent and bruised who feel their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know that they're stupid, and for stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scalawags. In other words, sisters and brothers in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for people like you and me. We who know that indeed we can be an incredible disappointment to God. We know that we do not have it all together. This is the soft edge of the gospel, that while we are still sinners, and we all still are sinners, God loved us and he continues to love us despite our sin. Soft edge of the gospel. And I would just invite each one of you to allow this soft edge of the gospel of God's grace wash over you again this morning. Just let it wash over you. Reflect on it for a second. And I want you to do that because in the text before us this morning, as you will have gotten a good hint at if you did indeed read it, Paul's going to emphasize another aspect of the gospel this morning. And that is the hard edge of the gospel. Because he's going to say something like this. He's going to say, you know, it's absolutely true that the gospel is for the wobbly and weak-kneed and the woebegone. But then it's also true that after you have come to believe, after you have been baptized, after you have made your profession of faith or your confession of faith, and this is also true, as we might put it in counterpoint to Brennan Manning. I was going to say Rich Mullins because he also talked about ragamuffin Christians, but this is actually Brennan Manning. You might say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also, then, not for the faint-hearted, the foolhardy, or the frozen. It's not for those who say they believe and yet fail to count the cost and cost out the considerable accounting. It's not for the spiritually lazy, hazy, lackadaisical, or loafing. It's not for the devotedly drifting, the daydreaming, or decidedly feet-dragging. It's not for the aimless, the listless, or the self-lenient. It's not for the follower who refuses to follow, the apathetic, the AWOL, or the awash with a spirit of mediocrity. It's not for the Christian, in other words, who is perfectly affirming their Christian rights, but not their Christian responsibilities. But instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, is for the disciple who, knowing they are ragamuffins, nonetheless resolves to embrace an Olympian spirituality, to be dogged, disciplined, and devoted to growing up in their faith. It's for the one who might like it easy, as we all do, but does not take the easy road. The one who is willing to be single-minded, single-purposed, and self-disciplined for the purposes of the triune God in this sad, sad world. Soft edge, hard edge. According to Scripture, we need to hold the soft edge of the gospel, the overwhelming, cascading grace of God, amazing grace, I'll sweep this out. We need to hold it in tension with the hard edge of the gospel. Is that at the same time as we receive this cascading grace of God, we need to embrace an Olympian spirituality. Which is to say, we need to tie up our shoelaces and we need to work out the salvation that God has worked in, as Paul will say in another place, with fear and trembling.
Now, why is it that Paul brings out the hard edge of the gospel at this point in his letter? This is, I've got to say it, Emmanuel, where Willoughby Church is going to be at something of an advantage to you because they have something of the context. On the other hand, if they're like me, they are probably, they've probably forgotten where we're coming from and actually need a refresher. So let me just give a refresher of where we're coming from at this point in Paul's letter. Ever since chapter 8, all the way through to chapter 10, Paul is, in essence, and overarchingly, dealing with a single, solitary issue that the Corinthians had written to him about and that he had heard about. There was a dispute going on in the church, namely, should we or should we not eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? The custom of the Corinthian citizen at that time, the ordinary person, was to go to the temple. And at the temple, the priests will have sacrificed various animals, and they would have dedicated them to either the Greek or Roman gods, whatever the named pantheon of gods was. And ordinarily, before they had become Christians, they would have eaten of these various animals that were devoted to other gods. Now, some in the Corinthian community were saying, it's perfectly fine for us, even though we are now Christians, to go and eat this meat that was sacrificed to idols. Why not, right? And there was others in the Corinthian church that were saying, no, now that we're Christians, we ought not go and eat the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. We shouldn't eat it. Paul, what do you think? And what Paul had said to them, now this is where the previous occasions become important. What Paul had said to them on a previous occasion was, no, the second group is correct. You should not go to the temple and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Somewhere in between Paul saying that and what we have in 1 Corinthians, the first group came back to Paul and they said, you know, Paul, you're really super smart, and we're rebuilding some of this, but this is the most likely scenario. Paul, you're really, really smart, but on this one, we really think that you've got it wrong. You see, there's some very good arguments that we can make for why we should be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And here's the arguments that they've gone through, that they gave to Paul, and that he has offered them now in 1 Corinthians a rebuttal to. Three of these rebuttals Paul has already offered them, and the fourth one we're going to get in our text. And let me just rehash what they are, because they're actually kind of fascinating and fun to know. If your memory's perfect, you know, skip through this portion of the video. But here's what they had said. Paul, the first argument for why we should go to the temple and be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols is because we have knowledge, Paul. We have a superior form of knowledge, and the knowledge is this. It's knowledge that you yourself gave us. The idols are nothing. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is 2, 4, 6. No, the Lord is one. There is but one God and one God alone. Therefore, the idols are nothing. Nothing. The idols are nothing. And if the idols are nothing, then sacrificing meat to idols is not a thing either. It's nothing. And therefore, eating meat sacrificed to idols is also nothing. It doesn't mean anything. Therefore, we can eat, Paul, we can eat. And Paul's response to them in the earlier chapters, 8 and 9, is essentially, you're right. In this regard, you do have superior knowledge. Because God is one and the idols are not actually gods. There's no gods behind those idols. But the problem is that your knowledge is partial. Because the truth is that behind the idols are the demons. And furthermore, if you encourage one of your brothers and sisters in Christ to go to the temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols, when they believe that there is a God being represented in that idol, you're going to encourage them to worship Jesus and to worship an idol at one and the same time in synchronistic fashion, and you could destroy their faith. You're going to destroy their weak conscience because they will do something that they know they ought not do, or they will start believing things that do not comport with the truth of the Christian faith. Therefore, while you have knowledge, if it leads your brother or sister to stumble, then it's not very loving, is it? You're not following the law of love. And so your argument fails at that point. And so they say, okay, Paul, well, how about this? Food. We know, because you yourself taught us what the Apostle Peter had learned in a vision from God, that all food has been given to us by God and can be received as a gift from God. We no longer need to follow the dietary restrictions that were in the Old Testament. We don't need to do that. There's no clean food or unclean food. All meat, as it were, is a gift from God, the Creator, to His creatures. And we're to receive all the gifts of God with thanksgiving. Aren't we, Paul? And here again, Paul says, yeah, that's really true. But again, your knowledge is partial. And it's rather superficial because, once again, if it causes your brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then what you are doing is not love. So your argument fails at that point as well. And then the Corinthians say, okay, Paul, but you know, haven't you yourself taught us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free? It's for freedom. We're to be free. It's a pillar of the gospel, in fact, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But now you're saying that we're not free to go to the temple and eat meat. Therefore, aren't you, Paul, eclipsing a central part of the gospel itself? You're saying we're not free. And Paul's response to this one is, my dear Corinthian sisters and brothers in Christ, you do not yet truly understand what freedom is in its totality, in its comprehensive and ultimate nature. Because while it is true that a certain form of freedom is freedom from restraint, it is also true that we are free for certain things. And the supreme thing that Jesus has set us free to do is to love others, to be selfless, to sacrifice our other freedoms, so that we can be free to serve the needs of others, so that they will grow more deeply in love with Christ and be more firmly rooted and established in Him. This was Paul's example. He'd given up so much in order to lead the Corinthians by the hand to Jesus. It's the example supremely, of course, of Jesus Himself, who in His perfect freedom laid down His life in order to serve others with the gift of salvation. And so on that score, they're wrong too. And then, friends, Paul discerns that they are about to make an argument, or perhaps they have already made the argument, but it flickers beneath our text. It is the most profound, it is potentially the most convincing, and it is undoubtedly the most fatal argument that they could make. Argument from grace. Paul, you yourself have taught us that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. It's not by our own works. We have not merited our salvation. There's nothing we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing we can do to make God love us less. And so, even though it's true, all those other arguments you made, Paul, even though they're true and we shouldn't go to the temple and eat, yeah. But you know what? Here's the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. God loves to forgive. We love to sin, and God loves to forgive. And so, you know, even if we do this thing, even if it's a bit selfish, even if it causes somebody to stumble, well, God will forgive us. Because God is a God of grace. As you yourself have said, Paul, we are saved by the grace of God. Okay. Now, what Paul is going to respond to in our text, friends, and what he does respond to and why he's sharing with them the hard edge of the gospel is precisely this fourth argument that I've just presented. And on the whole, what Paul is going to say here is this. He's going to demonstrate it. Corinthian church, those of you who are making this argument, those of you who are about to make this argument, any one of you who is ever thinking that you ever might want to make this argument, and it's an awfully tempting one to do, isn't it? Many of us have made it. Here's the problem. If you think that you can presume upon the grace of God, you are seriously deluded. If you think that you can demand that God will forgive you and that you could just live however you want without feeling remorse, without ever trying to turn from your sin. We're not talking about human perfectionism here. We're talking about an orientation that says, I want to sin, and I love to sin, and God will forgive me. We don't feel compunction about it. Our conscience isn't pricked, but we're presuming upon the grace of God. Paul's answer to that is, Corinthians, when you are doing that, and if you're about to make that argument, you are seriously and sorely and dangerously deluded. Mistaken. And then he gives them two examples of how they can know that they are deluded. Exhibit number one, take an athlete. Or rather, take the one who calls themselves an athlete, maybe a swimmer, an Olympic swimmer, they say, that's what I am. But they never train, they never submit themselves to a coach, they never watch what they put into their body. They never actually even get wet, and therefore they don't swim laps. They don't do rigorous workouts. They do none of it. The reality is that from a logical perspective, anybody who calls themselves an athlete and never does athletics, never behaves in the way an athlete would behave, they're deluded. Because in the very nature of the case, what an athlete does is athletics. They steer the whole of their lives in the direction of winning the Olympic Games, of becoming the best swimmer that they can be, of becoming the best basketball player that they can be, or whatever sport it is. So if they claim, though, then to be an athlete without ever acting athletically, Paul will say they're deluded. And he himself says in his own regard that I beat my body. I work in one direction because I do not want to be disqualified for the prize. In other words, those of us who will call ourselves Christians and never actually act like Christians, never actually strive to be Christ-like, and when we fail, which we will, don't feel true compunction, remorse, a loathing, a sense of misery over our own sin. It might just be, Paul says, that we are as deluded as the one who calls himself an athlete, but never engages in athletics. That's his exhibit number one, or exhibit A. Exhibit B, then, is this. He says, you think, Corinthians, you can presume upon the grace of God? You really believe that? You want to make that argument? Okay. All right. Well, how about you look at a little bit of history? Yes, it's true. Before Israel and Egypt did anything, God reached out to them, just as he reached out to you in his amazing grace. He saved them. They were under a cloud, which is the glory of God. Remember that pillar of fire? It's the glory of God. They went through the sea. It was their redemption moment. He brought them into the desert where, what did he do? He fed them with spiritual food. He fed them with spiritual drink. And by the way, that drink, he says, is Christ. Yes, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I think is what Paul is getting at. That spiritual drink was Christ, you know, when Moses hit the rock with his staff. And they thought, man, this God's amazing. He'll save us no matter what. We don't have to listen to him. Yes, he's given us his law, which is his blueprint for being and becoming truly human again. But you know what? We have other ideas about how to be truly human. And so we don't really need to listen to God, do we? And they did what they wanted to do. they presumed upon God's grace. He'll forgive us. He'll still bring us into the promised land, which is the land of milk and honey, which is to say it is and was to be Israel's new Eden, where they could be God's new humanity. And what happened to the most of them? Well, as Paul says, what happened to the most of them is that their bodies were strewn out in the desert. They never made it. It was never right for them. It was never wise for them to presume upon the grace of God. It was a tragic mistake. Their bodies laid in the desert. They died. God wiped them out. His judgment landed on them. Friends, we are always in danger in the church, especially when times are good, I think, of presuming upon the grace of God, of turning the grace of God into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, treating it as though it was cheap for God to offer this grace, and treating it as though it doesn't cost us anything. We can just live cheaply, as it were. We too have drank the spiritual drink that Christ gives us. We too, when we sit down at communion, we eat the spiritual food that Jesus gives us. We too have received a baptism, which is the passage through the Red Sea. You know, all these things have happened to us as well. We could say, and I go to church, and I do this. But then in our private lives, we live a completely different way. And we say, God will forgive me. It's in his nature to forgive. And we may end up very badly. We may think we'll get away with it, but we may not get away with it at all. And it's always a reality that we have to tackle with and grapple with in the Christian life. I heard a story recently about a pastor who knew well the story of God's grace, preached well the story of God's grace, but for 7 years was living a lie, living in an illicit relationship, not living, I should say, but sneaking around clandestinely, secretly, behind his wife's back in a relationship with another woman. And when this finally came to light after 7 years and he was confronted, first thing that came out of his mouth is, I'll get away with it. Guess what? He didn't get away with it. He was defrocked. He was deposed from ministry. And he won't get away with it before God as well if he continues presuming upon God's grace. You have to forgive me, God. You have to forgive all of us. No, on the contrary, God does not. Scripture does not tell us that. There is a role yet for us to play once we have received grace. It's important that we understand that. So that's how Paul responds in the first instance. Now, imagine that this pastor went back to those who confronted him and said, you know, I really do realize that I totally presume upon the grace of God, and I have been presuming upon the grace of God, and I realize how foolish this is, and I never, ever want to fall into that trap again. He says, how can I be protected from doing it again? If he asked them that question, friends, and they were reading Paul in the text that we have before us this morning, they might say the following three things, as Paul says in our text. They might say, you know, one of the things you can do is to learn to evaluate the motives of your own heart. And in particular, when you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted to presume upon the grace of God, we're not talking about slipping and being repentant and stuff, but when you're really tempted to presume upon the grace of God and establish patterns of sin in your life and just say, oh, God will forgive me, then learn to evaluate and examine the motives of your heart. Now, some of you will say to me, at least I hope you will say, looking at your text, where do we find this in the text, Ed, Pastor Gerber, where do we find this in the text? And I hope you'll say that because I am building out from the text and using different language. It is there, trust me, but we do need to tease it out a little bit. So look at verse 7 and then verse 14. You have a twice repeated command, put in a little bit different language, but it's the same command. Do not be idolaters, Paul says in verse 7. And then he repeats in verse 14 to create what scholars will call an inclusio, or he bookends his thought. And then what's in between is germane to that thought. And he says, flee from idolatry. Now, what is idolatry according to Scripture? It's very important that we get this. Well, idolatry is, in essence, finding something in the created world that takes the place of God. It takes the place of the presence of God. You believe that in that thing, at least in the ancient Near East, you believe that that little image is where the presence of God resides. In our day, an idol would be more like finding something in the world that is a substitute for what God gives us. So if God gives us life, then we actually find our life in that idol, in that thing. If God gives us security, we find it in that thing. If God gives us, as Scripture says he does, significance and security, then we find it not so much in God, but we find it in that thing. We know that we have an idol in our lives when we seek to find life, security, significance, safety in those sorts of things rather than in the living God. That's when we can know that there's an idol in our lives. Now, what does Paul do in verses 8 through 13? Well, essentially, he gives examples of sins that have become idols. In other words, the reason that Israel engages in the golden calf incident is because golden calves were thought to make people fertile. They're turning to the golden calf to give them life instead of turning to the only life giver that there is. Why is it that Israel engages in sexual immorality? Why is it that we do? It's because in the moment that we're engaging in sexual immorality, that activity feels more life-giving. It feels more identity establishing. It makes us feel more safe, more valued, more secure than actually depending and trusting on God to give us our safety, significance, identity, and the like of all those things. Beloved, a central insight of Scripture is that the reason we engage in sins, whatever those sins might be, is because we break the first and second commandment first. It's because we believe that by sinning, we're getting something from that sin that we should only be trying to get from God. Let me give you an example of one that I've detected in my own life. Imagine that you're running late somewhere. I'm sure it happens to some of you. I'm sure it happens to some of you a lot. And it's an important meeting. The truth of the situation is that you just left home late. You didn't get your stuff together. You could have gotten up early, didn't get up early enough. You know what? You were just irresponsible. I've been there before. And then you get to the meeting. They say, oh man, you're like 10 minutes late, 15 minutes late. What happened? And in that moment, you are sorely tempted to lie. And actually, most of us in those moments, we kind of do lie, right? Or we speak half-truths. We say, well, traffic was really bad this morning. When actually traffic wasn't bad at all, and it wasn't at all unusual. Oh yeah, there was that one stoplight, but really? Or we say, yeah, you know, the kids needed extra attention, when that isn't true at all. Now, why do we do that? Why do we lie when we know that lying is bad? Well, we do it because the other person's opinion of us has become something of an idol. I feel okay with myself if the other person thinks well of me. I feel like I have value if the other person values me. I feel like I'm safe as long as people don't think that I'm irresponsible. I have to keep this perfect veneer. In other words, I trust in that thing, whatever it might be, that person, or my own self-image more than I trust in God to give me life. It's an idol. It's idolatry. And Paul says, therefore, learn to evaluate the motives of your heart. Because friends, when we can see that the reason that we sin, engage in sins, is because we engage in the capital sins, We have another God before God. We have some idol in our lives. We will be steeled against presuming upon God's grace, because look at it. I'm turning to that thing for grace, aren't I? I believe that true grace comes through whatever sin it is that I want to engage in, whether it's the lying, or whether it's gossiping, or whether whatever, you fill in the blank. I'm receiving grace. That's where my life is going to come, or my security, or all the other things that God will gift to me. But here's the problem with that, isn't it? It's a complete lie. It's a complete and utter lie. All those things that I turn to for life will eventually take away my life. All those things that I turn to for my identity will ultimately strip my identity away. And the quintessential example of this in Scripture, of course, the archetypal example of this in Scripture, is with Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempts Eve by telling her essentially about the life and the greater identity and the greater security that she will have if she eats of that fruit that God forbade them to eat. What she discovers is that it was all a lie. Ooh, it did look good to the sight. Ooh, it did taste good, no doubt. But certainly it turned their stomachs over and it introduced death into the whole world. So it never pays off. So if we learn to evaluate the motives of our hearts and see that what we're searching for in sinning is not actually what we're looking for, the grace that we seek there is not actually gracious. That might actually really help us and steel us against presuming upon God's grace. Now, two more things very, very briefly. Another thing that Paul will say to help us, to steel us from presuming upon God's grace, is verse 16. Learn to do this as well. Learn to obsess on Christ and what he has done for you. As Paul says in verse 16, "And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" Christ's body broken for you. Christ's body broken for me. We're to meditate on this and to obsess on it. And to the degree we do, to that degree also will we be steeled not to presume upon God's grace. And you'll say, why is that true? Why is that true? Because look at what Christ has done. He, to go back into our text and Paul's examples, he has become the one who has been bitten by the snake. He was lifted up on the pole as the one who bore all our sins. And in John 3, he says he takes on the image of the snake, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. He identifies with the sin, that which killed Israel in the desert, but then that which also heals them. Jesus is the one who has taken the angel of the Lord's death on our behalf. He's done all these things for us while we were yet sinners. Indeed. And as we meditate on that, there's only one good response to it. There's only one appropriate response. Gratitude. And gratitude is the greatest motivator in the human heart for us to do good works, not to merit God's salvation, which we could never do, but simply because we adore him, because he's worthy. When we're grateful, we lose a taste for sin, and we want to follow our Lord wherever he goes, wherever he calls us, because we're so delighted with who he is. Myself and my daughters and my wife have been watching during this COVID-19 time, The Lord of the Rings and all the Hobbit trilogy. 6 videos, if you can believe it. It's actually been rather wonderful because there's so many Christological moments in it, moments where you can see the figure of Christ in different figures. But in the very last Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, Aragorn at one point is standing with all of those who are on his side. Aragorn is the human king. He is the one who's returning to be king. And they're surrounded by orcs and goblins and all these horrific monsters. And Aragorn looks back and then he begins running as the first one he's going to sacrifice himself, rushing into battle. And there was a moment as I'm watching this, I'm thinking, you know what? a leader like that, one who goes out before everybody else, who's willing to sacrifice themselves, who's willing to go this distance into all the ugliness, into all the filth the orcs and the goblins represent on behalf of his people. And what happened? Well, everybody, filled with gratitude, inspired by his example, runs after him as well. And isn't it the same with us and Jesus? I believe it is exactly the same with us and Jesus, which is why Paul will say, you know, obsess on the broken bread, which is Christ's body for you. And thirdly, he will say in verse 11 now, and he says this very subtly, but it's there nonetheless, if you want to be steeled against presuming upon the grace of God, then remember what time it is. Remember what time it is. Look at what he says here in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come, or on whom the end of the ages has come. What's Paul's point there? Well, in Paul's vision of Scripture, Paul knows that there's going to be two ages. There's the age of sin and death and decay. But then God had always promised that there will come an age of restoration, of renewal, of resurrection, of new life. And Paul says, remember what time it is, Church of God. On us, the end of the ages has come. In other words, that old age of sin, of death, of decay, of moral depravity, it's coming to its end. Because, as we know from the resurrection of Jesus, the new life of God has broken into this world. We live at the twilight of a new creation. And don't forget that. Be heartened by it. Always live with this eschatological vision, the vision of what time it is. Yes, the old age is still here, friends, but the new age has come. The light has dawned. Morning has broken. We do live at the twilight of a new creation. And it means, therefore, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, your identity truly is new creation. You are a new creation creature. Remember who you are. But then also, it means the time is very, very short now until all will be made well and all manner of things will be made well and we will be with him. And if you want encouragement for this, I encourage you to go back to the letter of Revelation. It is actually a letter, the apocalypse, the unveiling of what God is doing in history, and read chapter 21. The new heavens and new earth are on their way, and the first fruit of it is Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Friends, we need not presume upon the grace of God. Why on earth would we presume upon the grace of God? In him is life, and life in abundance. So let us always turn to him, to go back and be refreshed by his grace, so that we may indeed work out our salvation with fear and trembling to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that while we are still sinners, you came to us and you fished us out of the muck. And thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us there. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, which empowers us to live a new life. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit, to bring glory to you on this earth. And Lord, when we do fail, help us to come readily and quickly to confess our sins, so that we may be made new once again by you, washed clean, made whiter than snow. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.